Well, please turn with me to the Book of Ruth. And I wish that I could be with you in the same sanctuary right now, because usually when you say that, when a preacher says, "Turn with me to the Book of Ruth," there tend to be a lot of smiles. This is a book that people love. It's more than 3,000 years old, but there's something about it that people still want to read it and study it, and it's just a good story. There's layers to it. There's themes to it. It's comforting. And you know what? This isn't about a mighty king, a mighty warrior. It's not about miracles. There isn't a prophet raising people from the dead in this. This is the story, really, of two women. Really, it's about one woman. But two women in the day-to-day seeking to provide for their needs. It's about them putting food on the table. Now, who can't relate to that? And this morning, I want to just take us through so we can see where God is in our situation. He's still with us, just as he was 32, 3,300 years ago with Naomi and with Ruth. I want to take us through the breadth of the book. We're not going to be hitting every verse. Actually, we're going to be almost skipping the middle two chapters, because I want to follow the main character of this book. And it might surprise you, might not, and you may have had this conversation with me before, to hear that I'm going to argue that Ruth is not the main character in the book of Ruth. The titles of the books of the Bible are not part of the inspired record, so it's okay for us to dispute on that one, dispute with the Bible there. I think it should be called the Book of Naomi. She is the main character. And that's why the message you're watching right now, I'm calling the Gospel According to Naomi. Naomi's story starts out on a really dismal note. It's one that many Christians have found themselves, that note, singing that note at one time or another. Sometimes circumstances in our lives just seem so bleak that we can't imagine them being redeemable. Or that God is actually on our side. We know it in the abstract. We know that's what the Bible says. We hear people say God is good all the time. But we struggle to believe that. We struggle to see that sometimes. That is where Naomi's story starts. And I wonder if we or if more people in general are struggling with this right now, because we have a lot of social isolation. We're out of sync. We don't have our normal schedules and routines going on. We feel lonely. We get discouraged. We see, or at least hear, of people getting sick around us, people dying. Our friends are losing their jobs. And then the media stokes the flames of fear because they got nothing else to report on. And all of it just mixes together in this big concoction, just perfect recipe for depression and self-pity. And we just struggle to see God behind the clouds of gloom in front of us. Well, that's where the Gospel According to Naomi starts. It just picks up the football right at that point and runs with it, and it goes from one end zone clear to the other. And so I want us to pick up the ball for ourselves right here. Would you turn with me, if you're not already there, to Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. Let's read the first five verses. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. This is a very sad start to Naomi's story. You know, if we're paying attention, even the first sentences here settle us. It basically says, "Once upon a time, there was a man, and this man moved to another country with his wife and his two boys, and then he died." And the person you expect is going to be the main character dies in the third verse. He dies almost as soon as you learn his name. And so then the writer throws the emphasis to the fact that although it's a sad story, this widow at least has two boys, and they're her comfort. And they grow, and they get married, and the family expands. And then two verses after their dad dies, the boys die too. And this poor lady, the last sentence in verse 5 sums it up. The woman survived her two sons. She outlived her two baby boys and her husband. And that's really the idea we get here. You know, in verse 5, we get a word here for sons, where it says that the woman survived her two sons and her husband. If you're counting, this is the fourth time we see the word son, but it's actually a different word here than the other three times. We're going to see the word son pop up throughout chapter 1 and chapter 4, but only twice do we get the word used here. And it's not important what that word is, but the word is different here than the other several times. And the word used here can mean adult children, but more often it actually literally means a baby boy or a very small child. And so it's saying that the woman outlived her two babies. The narrator is trying to get us to have compassion for Naomi here. She is in a very sorry state. The only other time we're going to see this word appear is at the very end of the book, and it refers to a baby. So there's a little bit of us, a glimmer of hope for us to look to. Now, we need to realize something else, and that is that this lady, who is now bereaved of everybody in her life, is stuck in a foreign country. Moab is not Israel. In fact, it's enemy territory. Elimelech probably shouldn't have moved his family there. He was going against Old Testament law. They're not to fraternize with Moab. And today, Moab is the country we call Jordan. And Naomi's stuck in Jordan with two foreign daughters-in-law. And so naturally, she's going to want to go home. She has heard in the meantime that the famine that caused them to move there in the first place, it has now resolved. The Lord has brought in food back in her homeland. So there's nothing keeping her in Moab. She just wants to go home. And so we're not going to be exhaustive. We're going to skip over stuff here. And we're going to hit the highlights because I really want us to follow Naomi's story. If it is the Lord's will, and I'm praying about this, you can pray for me in the next messages that follow. And Pastor Cook and I will be rotating on and off. But in the next messages that I do, Lord willing, if this is the gospel according to Naomi, we'll also be hearing about the gospel according to Ruth, the gospel according to Boaz. So pray for me with that, please. So we're not going to hit every detail here. But so she's ready to go home. She's bereaved in a foreign land. She's got two foreign daughters-in-law, and she's grateful for their kindness, and they want to love her, but she just wants to be alone at this point. And so if you're unfamiliar with the story anyway, she tells them to go back to your old lives. Don't stay with this old immigrant. I'm going home too. Go back to your Moab families. Remarry. Move on with your lives. Both of them protest. Neither of them want to do that. But she insists. And one of them goes back. That's Orpah. But Ruth, as you can imagine, since her name is the name of the book, stays. She just won't quit. And so read with me chapter 1 still, starting in verse 16. Ruth says these wonderful things to protest. She is absolutely not going home. Home is where her mother-in-law is. Verse 16. But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you." Or in other words, don't urge me to go back or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. A beautiful display of loyal love. And just so turns out that is one of the main themes of this book, the loyal love that God has for his people. And we see it expressed in Ruth. Naomi has a very loyal person in her life, Ruth is determined she is going to comfort her. But Naomi seems to turn a blind eye to this blessing. Look at what she says. This is a horrible thing that she says in verse 20. And perhaps you've found yourself feeling like this. But she said to them, she goes back with Ruth to her homeland. And the whole town is just overturned with news. Oh, it's Naomi. We haven't seen her for 10 years. Oh, look, it's Naomi. And she says, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. And that's just the Hebrew word for bitter. Don't call me pleasant. That's what Naomi means. Call me bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Have you been there before? Are you there now, where you just can't seem to see how God is good in this situation? It feels as though he's actually actively afflicting you. He's dealing bitterly with you. May the Lord give us grace that we don't believe this. And may we take complaints like this to the Lord himself. Lord, this is how it feels. This is all I can see. Would you help me? This is the starting point of Naomi's gospel. She's empty. Now, I'm not suggesting that she should be accusing the Lord of these things. These are heavy charges to accuse our great God of. But in the spiritual sense, this is true of you and me. You and I need to realize, before you can know the Lord, before you can suppose that you are a Christian, that you're going to heaven, that you're right in his sight, that you're pleasing to him, you have to recognize you are empty. That is what the Lord Jesus himself would say some 1,500 or so years later. He would say, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are absolutely, positively, spiritually bankrupt. We are empty before the Lord. And in fact, we even have bitter hearts. You might say, no, I'm a pretty happy-go-lucky guy. Yes, but compared to your God, who is love itself, according to 1 John, God is love. In him, there's no darkness or shadow of turning. You and I are cold and hard-hearted and bitter. Now, Naomi can't imagine that God is good, or that he could in any way overturn her emptiness, that he could any way fill her. But the gospel that was true in Naomi's day and true in the Apostle Paul and Peter and John and James's day is true today. That is that God constantly brings fullness out of emptiness. He is eager to fill those who are bitter and empty. He's ready to bring us into joy. Now think of this. God worked his greatest victory in the absolutely bleakest of circumstances, when everything was as dark as it could possibly be. His son, the incarnate son of God, the only one never to sin, was dead. He was in a tomb. His disciples, the ones that loved him and knew him the closest, had been betrayed by their friend, and they were as empty as could be, and perhaps they were struggling with great bitterness. Perhaps even angry at the Lord himself that he wouldn't just get off that cross. Why did he die? Has our God forsaken us? This is how Naomi's feeling in her circumstances. And you and I, whether we have such circumstances or not, spiritually speaking, we're bankrupt. And we're separated from God because of our great sin. You are a hard-hearted person, and God has to take away that hard heart. He has to take away the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. He has to soften it for you. Now, if you are tuning me out right now, perhaps you're not meaning to even, but you're just thinking, I've heard this message plenty of times before. I'm already saved. This doesn't apply to me. Stop it. Stop that right now. Do you realize you're actually proving that the Lord has hardened your heart to his kindness? If you find the gospel boring, you've heard it enough that this really doesn't apply to you. I can tune out and maybe think about, I do wonder what people are posting on Facebook right now. You have a heart that is hard. The fact that you could, and I'm speaking of myself too, okay? Because I can speak this way because I know from personal experience how it is. Sometimes the gospel, the most amazing expression of love in human history, can become boring to us. The Son of God died in my place to reconcile me to the Father, that I can actually call him Father. He's so righteous that the grave can't hold him, and it is so weak to hold him that not only does it let him out, but you have multiple saints getting out of their graves around the whole city of Jerusalem, coming around, walking around, dead people, we would say zombies today, proclaiming that the Lord is good and that the gospel, the good news, has arrived. That is how thrilling this story is, and we get bored with it. You and I struggle with hard hearts just like Naomi. And perhaps this hard attitude proves to you that although you are a Christian, you still continue to fight against the sinful tendencies of your flesh. And in that case, you need to keep hearing the beautiful message of the gospel. Don't tune it out. Because God uses that to keep us alive spiritually. Yes, he's promised if he's genuinely saved you, you can't lose your salvation. But how is that? Well, he sustains us by his word. Christ said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. This is how he keeps you alive. You need to keep hearing the gospel. You need to keep preaching it to yourself, whether it's from the gospel of John or the gospel of Ruth. You need to keep preaching it to yourself. You need to keep hearing it. You need these messages. You need to stay responsive to God's love and his commands. We need the gospel to help us stay responsive. Perhaps that's what this is showing you right now, that you still have sinful tendencies in your flesh, and you will continue to battle those until the Lord brings you out into full glory, where no longer do we walk by faith, we walk by sight. We see him. Maybe that's what this is teaching you. But maybe you're still literally as bitter as Naomi, that spiritually speaking, you are dead, that you've never actually been raised up to new life by the power of the Holy Spirit. You've never been united to Christ in his death, so therefore certainly not in his resurrection. You are empty, bitter, flaccid, and useless to the Lord as Mara in this story. That's the name she wanted to go by, Mara, bitter. You need a God who can fill you. You need a God who can turn your bitterness into tenderness and joy. You need to be resurrected to new life. You know what the Lord Jesus calls that? You must be born again. You can only be born again by trusting that the Lord Jesus Christ raised you to new life. How does he raise you to new life? You have to die to sin. You have to die with him on the cross, spiritually speaking. Do you believe that he died in your place? Or did he just die in history and that's how God showed he loved us? Why would he do that? What sort of demonstration of love is that if it wasn't necessary? You're dead in your sins. He died to take the penalty of your sin, that is everlasting torture in hell, from you. He experienced it for you. And because he's infinite, because he is perfectly righteous, he experienced that agony. That infinite agony in a finite period of time. You cannot atone for your own sin in a finite period of time. It will take you eternity. You will be forever separated from him. But Jesus took that on himself so you wouldn't have to be forsaken by God. That you could be made his son. And just as he was raised to new life, if you will put your faith in him and him alone, him himself, the Lord Jesus, not your ability to carry out his commands, not your obedience to your mom and dad who are good Christian parents, but if you will trust in Christ alone, only then, if you will trust in him to have taken your burden of guilt and sin and the penalty for it on himself, only then will he raise you to new life with himself. And you know what? Maybe you relate to Naomi differently. Let's forget the spiritual side for a moment. Maybe just circumstance-wise, physically speaking, you find yourself living in similar circumstances to Naomi. Be honest about it. Don't deny it. Go to the Lord with this. You've lost much. He knows that. You don't think you can take anymore. He knows that. You can't see any reason behind your circumstances. The Lord just doesn't seem to be present. But he is. And if you're a Christian living in chapter 1 of Ruth, know this. This is really what we have to remember in chapter 1. God is present in your sorrow, in your every sorrow. He's not done with you yet. He does love you, though we can't see it perhaps. He does have a plan for all of this horrible stuff. And the Apostle Paul tells us that although it feels overwhelming and everlasting right now, there's a time where you will say, wow, that was just a momentary affliction. It lasted for but a moment. And it was light. It was almost as light as a feather. It's carrying a great weight to it in glory. There is hope for you, and only if you're a child of God. The Lord Jesus himself has to clothe you with his own sonship, that his spirit will take you and cry out within you, dwelling inside of you, Father, Daddy. This Father, this Spirit, this Son, the triune God in all his presence, all his glory, does not forsake his children. He is with you. He's present, and he is using this for a greater good than it is bad. That, so if that is the gospel, then Naomi's story cannot stop here in chapter 1. In the first chapter, we have to see that God is present in our sorrows. But in the remaining chapters, we see that God does indeed determine to make every single one of his people, you're only one of his children, if you're united to him in Christ, he intends to make his children whole. God determines to make you whole. That is the theme of the last three chapters here. As I said, this story is appealing because it's two average women, two widows, in fact. And they're just going through the mundane daily life. It's borderline boring, actually, the next two chapters. It's about a lady gathering grain to feed herself and her mother-in-law. And then the fourth chapter is discussion of inheritance and financial future. Again, not all that exciting until the very end. Like your life and mine. God meets us in our daily circumstances. He meets these two widows in their desperate need. And I want us to focus on two important turning points in Naomi's story. We're going to kind of glaze over most of the intervening events. And Lord willing, we're going to look at those events in detail in future messages. So let me sum up these intervening events. So in Jewish law, and this is not just something that I know because I have supernatural special knowledge as a pastor. No, you can read this for yourself in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy. Let me give you those chapters, actually. It's Leviticus chapter 19. Jot these down if you're interested. Leviticus chapter 23. And then Deuteronomy chapter 24. You can check any of those. Leviticus 19 is a good spot for it. And Deuteronomy is pretty comprehensive. In Jewish law, recorded in those chapters, you'll find that God had set up a social security system. They didn't have a social security administration, but by law, he required that all farmers, and remember the majority of their civilization were small farmers, all farmers, when they harvested their fields, they had to cut corners. They'd leave, if you have a square, they would kind of do an oval, and they'd cut the corners like a Lido's pizza. And they'd leave those corners unharvested. All of the grain or fruit or whatever's in those corners, they were to leave so that the poor people could go in there and gather it for themselves. Pretty amazing safety net. Now, I am practically certain that most of the time they did not observe this. We see over and over again the prophets indicting Israel for not loving the poor and not looking out for the widow and the orphan. But this was by law. They were to leave these corners of their fields unharvested so that the poor people could go in there. And the parts that they did harvest, They weren't allowed to go back through and catch the stray stuff. That was to be left for the widows and the orphans and the foreigners. And I'm going to stop using the word foreigner at this point, and I think we need to use a word that is more familiar to us. Immigrants. God has a special love for immigrants. And this immigrant woman, Ruth, goes into the fields hoping to take advantage of this welfare law. And she leaves broken, bitter old Naomi at home, or Mara, we should say, and goes to pick barley. By the way, the only time we see the name Mara listed is in Naomi's mouth at the end of chapter 1. It's only mentioned once. She's still referred to as Naomi. Anyway, Ruth goes, takes advantage of this law. She's trying to find someone that will let her get into her fields because people weren't following the law at that point. That's why there'd been famine. That's why they're having trouble with the Midianites and the Moabites and different enemies taking away their food. And she's trying to find somebody who'll let her. And maybe she can gather just enough grain that she can bring it back and bake a loaf of bread that might get her and her mother-in-law along for another couple days. And yet at the end of chapter 2, she returns to Naomi with a full ephah of grain. Now, you and I don't know what an ephah is, do we? But fortunately, our Bibles have some charts in the back, yours might, that tells you that an ephah is more than 3 gallons of dry grain. Picture your gallon jug of milk, picture 3 of them, and then a little bit more. That much dry grain she brings home. Have you ever made beef and barley soup? What happens to the barley? It's this dry grain. What happens? It expands, doesn't it? And a little bit of barley goes a long way. Over 3 gallons of barley from one day gathering? She got that much? And Naomi is surprised. And she asks her, whoa, how'd you get all that? Where'd you go? Whose field were you in? And Ruth tells Naomi, oh, there's this guy named Boaz. He's really kind. And he made sure that I got extra grain. And Naomi, bitter old Mara, can't contain it any longer. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 20. Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord. Blessed be Boaz, who belongs to the Lord. The Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. Now, what an odd expression that is. First of all, it's a glimmer of hope in our heroine, right? She's bitter. And she doesn't want to praise the Lord. She says he's against her. And now she's coming around saying the absolute opposite. He's not forsaken his kindness to me. That's not what she says. He's not forsaken his kindness to the living. Oh, both of us. Right? Me and Ruth. Oh, and the dead. He's even being kind to the dead. What on earth is she talking about? They're dead. Where's the kindness there? So here's another strange thing about Israelite law, something that the Lord built in, and to us it feels utterly foreign, and that's okay. We don't have this in our culture, and if I'm honest with you, I'm quite grateful. But in that culture, the Lord had written into their law, and again, you can read this in the Old Testament law, something called a goel, and we translate that as redeemer. When somebody died without children, without an heir, or if that person went into poverty and had to sell their property and were impoverished, they could actually get a near relative to purchase that back for them. If the person had the means to do so, they could purchase that property back for them. But also, if we're talking about a widow who has no heir to her husband, that person would marry the widow and have a child, and though it would be his child, legally that would also be the heir of the man who had died. And what Naomi tells Ruth, I know that's a little weird to get your head around if you haven't gotten that before, stick with me. What Naomi then says to Ruth, also in verse 20, she says, and Naomi said to her, this man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives. Now, the word there is goel. This man's a redeemer. And so she says in verse 22, you stick with him. And if he's being kind to you, he's letting you hang out with the servant girls and keeping you safe, because it could get dangerous in those fields, especially for an immigrant from hated Moab. It could be quite dangerous for her. You stay there. He's taking care of you. He's a redeemer. And Naomi is thinking ahead. There's maybe a glimmer of hope. The Lord's not only been kind to her, but to her dead son, to her dead husband. There is perhaps an heir in the works that could redeem their family and keep their lineage going. Wow. Well, jump ahead with me again to chapter 3, verse 1. Now, how do you respond to something like this except by worshiping God? When you see the Lord do something like this, this is the mark of a child of God. We see that God's goodness is behind not only our good circumstances, but even our bad circumstances. Let me say that again. A true born-again Christian recognizes God's goodness being behind both our good circumstances and our bad circumstances. And what do we do when we see that? We worship him. We praise him. That's what Naomi has done. And she is showing evidence that perhaps, after all, she is a true daughter of the Lord, that although she had practically forsaken him with her speech at the end of chapter 1, the Lord has not forsaken her. She will not lose her salvation. He loves her. And he is working about her redemption. He's taking her from emptiness to fullness. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you?" And this bitter, broken old woman is now not thinking of herself, not even thinking of her husband or her son Mahlon. That was the one who had married Ruth. Poor dead Mahlon, who never had a baby boy. No, she's now thinking about not even bringing a legal heir to him. She's thinking about meeting her daughter-in-law's needs. She's thinking about somebody else. This is the mark of a believer. If the Lord has been good to you, he puts it into your heart. He pours into your heart. We're told in the New Testament, the love of God has been poured into our hearts. What happens when you pour liquid into a vessel, into a cup, and you keep pouring? What happens? It spills out. And now she wants to take the kindness that's been shown to her, the provision that's been shown to her, and she wants to take care of her daughter-in-law, who's been loyal. She has been a channel of God's love to her, just as Boaz is a channel of God's love to her in providing her with all that grain. Now, perhaps nothing else will happen. If nothing else happens, that's okay. He's provided for her. She can see that. But you know what? My daughter, she doesn't call her daughter-in-law anymore. There's actually a word for daughter-in-law and a word for daughter, and she starts calling her daughter. You know what, my daughter? The Lord might be in this. And if the Lord is in this, here's what you can do with Boaz. Go and ask him to be your redeemer. And a kind of funny scene that we don't quite get in our modern mindset compared to the ancient culture, it's just a different culture, plays out. But the upshot of it is Ruth asks, "Will you redeem me?" And Boaz says, "Yeah, I will. I can't believe you're coming to me to redeem you. I'm an old man, and you're this beautiful young lady, and you want me to redeem you, and you want to take care of your mother-in-law. Yeah, I want to redeem you." And so he goes into the town the next day, and we're not going to read this here, but he goes and does some legal transactions, and he declares to the town. Let me read this part to you, because this is just cool. Chapter 4, verse 9. Boaz said to the elders and all the people, this is sitting in the town center, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Kilian's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi." So he's actually going to give her a large sum of money. He's going to take care of her. Naomi gets an income. Naomi gets a livelihood. "Moreover," Boaz says in verse 10, chapter 4, verse 10, "Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead." He cares about Mahlon through his inheritance, "that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate." That is his influence in the town. "You are witnesses this day." He's declaring to the whole town that there is a redeemer in Israel. He He may not quite realize the theological significance to what he's saying, or maybe he does. There is a redeemer for Naomi. There is a redeemer available for you. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, of heaven. He came into this world to take your place and to raise you up and fill you. Take your bitter, cold, stony heart and turn it to a tender one of flesh. He came into this world that you would be born again. Look with me at verse 14, chapter 4, verse 14. Actually, you know what? Let's look at verse 13 first. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception. Not just she conceived, the Lord gave. Literally, the word is give there. The Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, here is the theological fulfillment. This is the theological nerve of the entire book. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. If you're reading the New King James with me, it says a close relative. Forget that. It says redeemer. He has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be famous in Israel. May he be a restorer of life. May he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne you. Let's go back. Let's review the videotape. Naomi said, the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. He's afflicted me. I went out full. I came home empty. I lost my two baby boys. But hold on a second. What are the ladies of Bethlehem saying? They're saying, you lost two sons, but you gained a daughter-in-law who's better than seven. And you may know, you may not know, but when we tend to see the number seven in Scripture, it's their way of expressing you couldn't have better. You know, eight is not better than seven. Seven is perfection in their eyes. That's just their way of saying that's the perfect number. She's better to you than seven sons. Then Naomi took the child, and what we have here, took the child, we really would say took the baby who was just born, right? A baby was just born. The word right there, we haven't seen this word since back in chapter 1. That is the word for her baby boys. That is the word. Naomi took the baby boy and laid her on her bosom. And hold on a second. Haven't you had the image all the way through? And I know I've kind of reinforced it. That was intentional. You've had this idea, haven't you, the whole way through, that Naomi is this broken old woman. Call me Mara. In fact, Jamie and I once listened to an audiobook, kind of a dramatized audio Bible. It wasn't retelling. It was all the exact words, but it was actors playing the different voices. And Naomi just sounds like this old, broken old hag. Right? They chose the most decrepit voice to play this lady. But look at what we find out here in verse 16. She's actually youthful. She is young enough that she's able to become a nurse to him. She breastfeeds him. Naomi took the baby boy. She lost two of them, but she's got one back. And she's got a daughter-in-law who's worth more than seven of normal sons. She laid him on her bosom, laid him on her breast, and became a nurse to him. She is full of youthful vigor. And it's amazing how the narrator has kind of withheld this fact until the very end that she's actually, perhaps she's in her 40s maybe. And, you know, plenty of women become grandmothers in their 40s. She's young enough that she can actually nurse this child. But we'd seen she was practically dead. She's been taken from death to life. She's been taken from decrepit old age and brokenness and bitterness. She's been raised to youth. What does the Lord say in Isaiah? Those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They'll run and not be weary. They'll be youthful again. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. That's what she's doing. The Lord has brought Naomi from emptiness to fullness. And she hasn't lost Ruth to remarriage. They're still referring to her as her daughter-in-law. We see that she's playing the role of grandmother in verse 16. I imagine that Boaz just kind of accepts her as his own mother-in-law. They probably have a wonderful relationship. We don't have any reason to suppose that they don't. Now, this, of course, is not saying that Mahlon or Kilian are replaceable. any parent, and I can finally now speak from experience, any parent knows this. No child is replaceable. The pain of losing Marlon and Killian hasn't magically gone away. But Naomi sees that her God loves her. And her God doesn't just love her. He even loves the boys that she lost, her little babies that she still loves. He loves them. And he's given an heir to Marlon. And so the whole climax of the book, starting in chapter 2, where we see her overturning, starting to become joyful again, it climaxes here in chapter 4. The Lord has not forsaken his kindness to the living or to the dead. He's given them a redeemer. He's not left them without one. He brings them from emptiness to fullness. Now, if we were singing right now, and it is our hope that that perhaps in some of these online services we'll soon start singing, Lord willing and prayerfully, we'll be able to do that. You don't want me to do it right now, though. You don't want me to lead you in singing. If we were singing right now, I would ask to have us sing the hymn. It's one of my favorites by one of my favorite hymn writers. God moves in a mysterious way. And if you have one of the old blue church hymnals, I know a lot of you had a chance to pick one of those, and we still have more. We've got boxes of them. If you haven't gotten one, you still want one to have at home so you can worship the Lord in your personal devotions at home or family devotions or just for the purpose of these services. Let us know. We're gladly give you one. Don't have to pay for it. We'll gladly give it to you. Go ahead and open it to hymn number 577 or bring up the words on your phone. This is God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And I encourage you even better to sing this after the service is over, which is pretty soon. Bring up the lyrics on your phone, even bring up a tune, recording online. This hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, was written by William Cooper in the 18th century. William Cooper is famous in church history for three things. First of all, his poetry. You might have heard of his poetry, and a good chunk of his poetry are hymns. Number two, he was the neighbor and close friend of John Newton. That's the author of Amazing Grace, who went from being the captain of a slave ship to being a born-again believer and eventually becoming a pastor. And three, William Cooper is famous for his battle with crippling depression and suicidal tendencies. And he even suffered a stint in an insane asylum at one point. And Cooper was what we might say today in our modern vernacular, we'd say he was dealt a bad hand. But he learned to play it. Now, this man was an intelligent man. He was a brilliant writer. His family wanted him to practice law instead of studying literature. And he was up for an influential political position. He was an Englishman, influential position in the House of Lords. They didn't have the House of Representatives and the Senate. They have the House of Lords and the House of Commons. And he was up for an influential political position, not as a member of Parliament, but working with them. And he was to undergo questioning. And he went through much anxiety at the thought of going through questioning for this position. And he lost the position. And he ended up, as I said, in an insane asylum. Now, he came out of that, and there were, along the road, including while he's in the asylum, he kept coming under the influence of godly men who were just kind to them. They showed the kindness of Jesus to him. And much of his life, he was battling with his own thoughts and his own emotions that he just couldn't get a handle on. He learned to play that difficult hand that the Lord had given him. And he threw himself upon the Lord to sustain him. And God would give him these loving Christian friends who would stand through with him through these periods of despair. They'd help lift him up out of these pits. And it was a battle for him throughout his life. He knew what it was to feel empty and to feel bitter. And surely he pleaded with the Lord to just take this struggle with his thoughts and feelings away. When we read his words in this psalm, we can see that he knew what it was to feel empty and that he knew what it was to have God as the one making him whole. He knew God was making him whole. Listen to these words from God Moves in a Mysterious Way. Again, if you're using our hymnal, it's 577. And I just want to read the third and fourth stanzas. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. What he's saying is, logically, we can't see God's goodness a lot of the time, but trust that he is a God of grace. Have you trusted him to save you by the finished work of the death and resurrection of Christ? Then trust that he's a God that gives grace. Just believe that even when you can't see it. You might only see through all of your circumstances. We call that providence when God's behind it. You only see a frown, but behind that is God's smile, he says. And he says in stanza 4, his purposes will ripen fast. It feels like you're just stuck in the mud and it's painful and nothing's moving. But actually, it's moving very quickly from God's point of view, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Just as fruit, before it is ripe, it can be quite nasty, quite bitter. There's a time coming where it is going to blossom and you're going to have this sweet fruit and it's going to last for eternity. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. And I think this summarizes Naomi's experience. God's will for you might be bitter. It might be very distasteful, but hang in there. Don't turn your back on him if you're living in Ruth chapter 1. He will bring you into Ruth chapter 4. The ultimate purpose that God has for you, even in your sorrows, even in these bitter circumstances, will be infinitely sweet, far more sweet than your circumstances are bitter. Everything that he has ordained for you is intended for your good and for his glory. And although you may be empty right now, he intends to fill you. If you will trust him, he will make you whole in Christ. And in eternity, you'll say, oh, it was all worth it. It was all worth it. I'm so glad I trusted him through that dark time. But you know what? It wasn't as dark as I realized. It wasn't as long as I realized. It wasn't as heavy as I realized. This is where light and life and the heaviness of glory is. Little by little, the Lord will use these different, even the painful and the good circumstances to make you more like the Lord Jesus. He'll do that right through until the day that he welcomes you into his palace and give you his own room, your own room to live with him in his house forever. He will make you full. He will make you whole. He does do this. And he only does it in his son, the Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are in the business of making whole and of making alive those which are empty and dead. Help us to trust in this. Help us to believe this, Lord. If there is anybody listening to this message right now who has not been raised to new life in Christ, has not been made full, let them see the fountains of life and living water that are welling up in Christ if they would just trust him. Please, would they come to you and embrace you, not based on what they see in their circumstances, but on what they believe and trust and know to be true of you because you have said so. We ask these things in the name of Christ. Enable us to believe. Help our unbelief by your Spirit. Amen.